David Letterman has made his top 10 list famous. And there have been many who have sought to imitate those lists over the years, but he himself was really a mere imitator, because the original top 10 list was created and given by God to Moses some 3,500 years ago. We're going to look at this famous top 10 list today as we continue our study through the book of Exodus. The Ten Commandments are the most well-known set of moral rules in Western culture and perhaps in the world. The ubiquitous nature of this set of commands itself stands as a testimony to its profound compactness and efficiency and the continued relevance it has for human life. Now, I want to review for just a minute how we got to where we're at. Through Moses, the Lord has led the Israelites out of Egypt and across a couple hundred miles of desert wilderness to the foot of Mount Sinai. This is where they will be camped for the next several months. We read last time about the meeting that the people had with God, in which he gave them a special covenant. They were instructed to make themselves ready to meet God on the third day. And when they woke up on the third day, they were greeted by thunder and lightning, dark clouds overhead, and a loud trumpet blast was blowing. Moses then led them from their tents to the foot of the mountain, where the center of this strange storm was raging. Smoke was billowing up as though this mountain were some giant furnace, as the upper elevations were being scorched and burned by fire falling from the sky. The ground was shaking violently. The trumpet blast was growing louder and louder. It was a terrifying scene, and everyone was trembling with fear. And then the Lord called to Moses to come up to the mountain, and then he spoke the words of the covenant to him in the hearing of all the people. Moses describes what took place that day in Deuteronomy 4, 10 through 14, in a condensed form this way. He says, "Remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, when he said to me, 'Assemble the people before me to hear my words, so that they may learn to revere me as long as they live in the land and may teach them to their children.' You came near and stood at the foot of the mountain while it blazed with fire to the very heavens, with black clouds and deep darkness. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the fire. You heard the sound of words but saw no form. There was only a voice. He declared to you his covenant, the Ten Commandments, which he commanded you to follow, and then wrote them on two stone tablets." We read the Ten Commandments last time, and today we're going to look at them in a bit more detail. Now, by way of introduction to the Ten Commandments, we pointed out last time that the law of God given through Moses, this covenant, these Ten Commandments, and the rest of the law, was never intended to be a means to earn salvation for the Jewish people or anyone else. It helps us to remember that God saved the Israelite people from Egyptian slavery before this covenant was ever given to them. He saved them by an act of grace on his part, rather than on some kind of merit of their part. They were a helpless, hopeless people bound in slavery. They couldn't have saved themselves even if they wanted to. Freedom and a new life could only come through the supernatural work of God. And it's the same for us. Salvation, freedom from sin and death, new life as a child of God with the hope of heaven can only come to us through the supernatural work of God. Trusting in the work of Jesus Christ, dying as a sacrifice for our sins on the cross, coming back to life on the third day, brings salvation. We cannot save ourselves. It is the grace of God alone that saves us. God has rescued the people of Israel from slavery to the Egyptians and promised to give them a land of their own. He's establishing a new kingdom, his kingdom. He will be their king and they will be his people. This covenant will define how things are to be done in his kingdom. This covenant will define how their relationship with God is to be carried out. It will define how their relationships with one another are to be carried out. It will establish the laws of this new kingdom, the standards of behavior for them. It will establish the rules for justice and fairness. It will give these people a structure to build their culture and their society on. The Ten Commandments are the core rules of this new kingdom that God is creating and establishing for them. These commandments define the life they're to live before Him and with each other. Now, there are a number of other commands and rules and procedures given in the books of Moses and Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, but these 10 form the core of it all. Now, because Christians are not under the law of Moses, the Mosaic Covenant, do the Ten Commandments have any relevance for us? Are Christians obligated to keep the Ten Commandments? That is a legitimate question to ask. The Ten Commandments are primarily a Jewish thing. They form the core of a special covenant between God and the Jewish people. So Christians are not subject to the Ten Commandments in the same way that the Jewish people are. This is their covenant, not ours. This is something that many people get confused about. They connect the Ten Commandments to Christianity and view them as an integral part of Christianity, but they are not an integral part of Christianity. In that way, it's important that Christians keep the Ten Commandments in their proper place in their lives and in their theology. And maybe this is even raising some of your eyebrows as you hear me say this. But the Christian should never combine the Mosaic Covenant with the new covenant we have in Christ. The Mosaic Covenant has been superseded. We have a better covenant, not based on the law, but on the grace of God through Jesus Christ. And we actually have a higher moral standard we have been called to follow. Read the Sermon on the Mount, found in Matthew chapter 5 through 7, which is Jesus' commentary on the law of Moses and the way his followers are to see it. Jesus provides us with the most relevant and important interpretation of the Ten Commandments. He does not simply speak about the letter of the law, but instead he speaks of the spirit and the intent of the law. One example that I'd like us to take a look at is Matthew 5:43. And there are many. We could read the whole three chapters in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. But Matthew 5:43, Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, 'Love your neighbor and hate your enemy.'" And he's quoting from the law. "But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." An example from the Apostle Paul, Romans 13, verse 8. He says, "Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law." The commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet. And whatever other commandments there may be are summed up in this one rule: love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Now, even though the Ten Commandments are part of the special covenant between God and his people Israel, all but one of these commandments are restated in the New Testament as standards of morality and ethics that Christians should follow. Can you name which of these Ten Commandments are not repeated in the New Testament as a commandment that Christians are to follow? It's the fourth commandment, the Sabbath law. We are not obligated to follow the Sabbath laws at all as Christians. Now, that may come as some surprise to some of you, but the New Testament actually states that we are not under obligation to follow the Sabbath laws. When we studied Colossians chapter 2, verse 16, Paul wrote, "Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ." Now, we'll talk more about this stuff when we make our way through each of these commandments. Well, let's turn to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. And we'll begin reading in the first verse. It says, "And God spoke all these words, 'I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery.'" As a preamble or introduction to the actual Ten Commandments themselves, the Lord speaks of the unique relationship that he has with his people, and he gives a brief summary of what he has done for them to expect their allegiance to him. He says, "I am the Lord your God. I am Yahweh, your Elohim." When Moses asked what God's name was, he said, "I am who I am, the one who was, who is, and who will always be." This is the Hebrew word that appears here in the text, God's proper name, which sounds something like Yahweh. The Lord identifies himself using his proper name, and he says he is their God. It's similar to me saying to my child, "I am Jeff Miles, your father." The word father is a term used to refer to fathers in general. And this is the meaning of Elohim. It is a general term meaning God. Jeff Miles is my proper name, and it uniquely identifies me. The Hebrew word that our English Bibles have translated Lord in your text here is Yahweh, the proper name of God, which means I am who I am. And it uniquely identifies him. "I am the Lord, your God." He chose these people out of all of the people in the world to reveal himself to in this special, unique way and to establish a special relationship with them. Every people had their God or gods. Yahweh is the God of the Israelites. He says, "who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." God has claim on these people because he has rescued them. He has saved them. He has given them a new life. They were once just slaves of another people. They have now been freed, and they are going to be made into their own nation. They are going to be part of a new kingdom created by the Lord for them. Now, hopefully, for those of us who are Christians, we're able to recognize the obvious parallels here with our own relationship with the Lord. Because he has saved us, rescued us, given us new life, brought us into his new kingdom, we are obligated to follow the rules of his kingdom. And why wouldn't we want to do that? I mean, his rules are awesome. They bring life rather than death. They bring blessing rather than curses. They bring joy and peace rather than heartbreak and turmoil. I love the word of the Lord. I love the Lord's commands. 1 John 5:3 says this, "This is love for God, to obey his commands, and his commands are not burdensome." To not obey his commandments is burdensome. That creates burden and pain and turmoil and mess in our life. Well, the first four commandments of the ten have to do with the Israelites' relationship with God, and the last six have to do with their relationship with one another. Verse 3, the first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me." There is to be no other gods, real or imagined, in the heart and life of God's people to compete with him as their one and only God. The Israelite people have been living in a polytheistic culture for the past 400 years as slaves in Egypt. That means a culture that believed in more than a single God. And as you might remember, when we were studying the plagues in Exodus 7 through 11, the Egyptians worshipped many, many gods in their religion. There was a god for nearly every function and activity in human life and experience. In stark contrast to the Egyptian religion, with its many gods, the Lord tells the Israelites that He is the one and only God they are to worship, and by implication, He is the one and only real God in existence. All other gods are false gods, imagined gods, products of human imagination. The people in the region of Canaan, where these people are headed to, they are also a polytheistic culture believing in many gods. The Lord does not want His people to have anything to do with these false religions of the people that are living in Canaan. These religions are all human constructions. The Lord wants His people to follow the one true God and be a living example to the whole world, demonstrating devotion to the one real God. God is creating for the Israelites a culture and society of strict monotheism, belief in a single God. Now, unfortunately, the Jews will not always obey this commandment. They will worship the false idol gods of the nations around them. And this sin, the breaking of the first commandment, will eventually result in the nation being destroyed by the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the people being carried off into exile. This commandment doesn't sell well with the pluralistic culture of tolerance that we live in today. But there is only one true God, and He says it matters what we believe. It matters what we believe. He commands exclusiveness when it comes to who and what we believe in and who and what we are devoted to. That's the long and the short of it. It matters because He says it matters. The second commandment, verse 4, says, "You shall not make for yourselves an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments." This commandment forbids both the making of idols that are false gods and the making of things that represent the true God. Deuteronomy 4, verses 15 through 19, give us some amplification on this commandment. Deuteronomy 4:15 says, "You saw no form of any kind the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the fire. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully so that you do not become corrupt and make for yourselves an idol, an image of any shape, whether formed like a man or a woman or like an animal on earth or any bird that flies in the air or like any creature that moves along the ground or any fish in the waters below. And when you look up in the sky and see the sun, the moon, and the stars, all the heavenly array, do not be enticed into bowing down to them and worshiping things the Lord your God has apportioned to all the nations under heaven." God has no physical form that we can see with our eyes or touch. So He does not want His people making anything that represents Him in a physical way. Nothing in His creation is adequate to represent the infinite God. John 4:24, Jesus said, "God is spirit, and His worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." This commandment is not meant to prevent creative and artistic expressions, making carvings and paintings and the like of things observed in the creation, but to make anything with the intention to worship it or to function as a stand-in for God is forbidden. He says, "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." The word translated jealous is not meant in the same way that we often think of jealousy in our culture. It does not mean that God is suspicious and distrustful and wrongly envious and small-minded of others' successes. That's not the kind of jealousy that's being talked about here. It refers to God's unwillingness to share his people with another. It refers to his unwillingness to have any other place in their life other than first place. He is not willing to be anything less than their first love. He is protective of his people, looking out for their well-being, and if you mess with God's people, you are going to mess with God. That's what it means when he says, "I am a jealous God." It's similar to the kind of good and proper jealousy that a husband ought to have for his wife. I am a jealous husband in the sense that I am not willing to share my wife with any other man. I am not willing to be anything less in her life than her first love, only second to Christ. I am protective of my wife. I am constantly looking out for her well-being and her safety. And if you mess with my wife, you're going to mess with me. That's what it means to be a jealous husband in a good and proper way. The analogy of the marriage relationship is actually used in the Bible to describe the relationship that God has with his people. Idolatry is described in the Bible many times as spiritual adultery. There's no place in the life of God's people for any other gods of any kind other than the Lord. He is not willing to allow that. In ancient Israel, that referred to the various idol gods of the pagan peoples surrounding them. In our modern world, it would certainly refer to the idea that there are many ways to God, each person understanding God in his own unique, her own unique way. All of these various understandings of God are just gods of our own making. They are idols. There is one true God, and he defines and reveals himself to us. We don't make him up. We don't dream up the kind of God and the qualities that we would like to see in a God. God is God. And we learn from him what he is like, his nature, his character. We don't dream that stuff up. Say, "Well, you know, my God is..." None of that stuff. That's all forbidden. God says, "Oh, no, no, we don't play that game. You're talking to the real God. You're in relationship with the real God now. And I'll tell you, I will reveal to you who I am." It says, "Punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me." Now, this is a remark that's been made at the end of verse 5 here that's caused confusion for people. Here's what it means, as best as I can understand it. First, I want us to look at some clarification given in the law here about what this remark does not mean. Deuteronomy 24:16 says, "Fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor children put to death for their fathers. Each is to die for his own sin." So we know, then, that what is not meant here is that God holds children responsible for the sins of their parents, punishing them, cursing them for sins that their parents committed. That's not what's meant here. That's not the nature and the character of God. That is the way it worked in many of the ancient cultures of that time, but it was not the way it worked or works in God's kingdom. Children who follow the example of their parents in the breaking of God's commandments can expect to receive the same punishment as their parents. Children are affected by the sins of their parents, and they tend to pick up as behaviors of their own these same sins. Many of us have made the vow, I will not be like my parents in some particular way. And then when we get to be parents ourselves, we find ourselves doing the same kinds of things that we had made vows we would never do. It's amazing how things get passed down. It's hard to break the generational chain of sin and set a new course in our life, not repeating the sins of our parents. And those who hate the Lord, as it says here, have little to no chance of ever breaking that chain because they remain unrepentant before God. But those who love the Lord have His blessing upon them, and He gives them a future filled with hope as they commit their lives to Him, obeying His commandments, and we can see those chains broken and a new direction established. Now, knowing the impact that our lives have on our children should be a sober warning for us as parents to make every effort we can to not pass on our sins to our children. We need to be working on our mess right now. We need to live humbly before the Lord and our children. We need to make sure that they understand that the Lord is the standard that we are all living for. You know, it gives a father a sense of pride when he hears his little boy say, I want to be just like my dad when I grow up. But a wise father, a godly father, gets far more pride from hearing his little boy say, I want to be just like Jesus when I grow up. That's the desire that we want to try to instill into the hearts of our children. I don't want my children to be like me when they grow up. I want them to be like Jesus Christ when they grow up. And one of the ways that we can instill that kind of desire and value in their hearts is by living that value and desire ourselves. Then they can indeed say, I want to be just like you when I grow up. The effects of sin can last a long time, but the effects of God's love and grace and the blessings that come from obeying His commandments reach much, much further. It says, showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Deuteronomy 11, verse 18. Says, fix these words of mine in your hearts and minds. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Teach them to your children, talking about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Write them on the doorframes of your houses and on your gates, so that your days and the days of your children may be many in the land that the Lord swore to give your forefathers, as many as the days that the heavens are above the earth. Verse 7 of Exodus 20, the third commandment, says, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses His name. The name of God involves much more than merely the label that is used to refer to Him. In the ancient world, the name included the nature, the character, the personality, the reputation, the power of the one named. So misusing the name of the Lord is equivalent to misrepresenting his nature, his character, his reputation, misapplying his power, and minimizing his person in the eyes of others. Misusing the name of the Lord, or as it's translated in some of the other English Bibles, taking the name of the Lord in vain or in a worthless, empty, false way, could include making false vows in his name, confirming something as true in his name that we know is false, using his name in prayers as a chant or incantation, using his name as an expression of surprise or excitement or anger or frustration, using his name as a mild cuss word, using his name to pronounce curses rather than blessings, unless specifically directed by God to do otherwise, using his name in any frivolous, thoughtless way. See, this is the nature, the character, the reputation, the power of Holy God. His name is not to be tossed about and used like it's some common pedestrian word. His name is unique and special. It includes all that he is. It should be held in the highest regard and respect by his people. In our own time, the question might be asked about how this commandment should be applied. Because in the time that this commandment was given, the personal name of God, sounding something like Yahweh, was the primary focus people had for this commandment. The Jews took this commandment so seriously that they simply stopped saying the name at all. And the actual pronunciation of God's name is now unknown. But this commandment was not intended to be applied in such a wooden manner. One of the things that we learned from Jesus is that he taught us to look at the law of God, not just the letter of it, but the intent and the spirit of the law, to create proper application of it. So in this case, it's my personal opinion that we should not be misusing or using in a vain way any of the words we use to refer to the true and living God. And right at the top of that list should be Jesus Christ. That is a holy name for the Christian. I personally don't think we should be using the word God in a vain way either when we mean the one true God. It hurts my heart personally when I hear someone say, "Oh God," as an expression. And it hurts my heart much more when I hear someone use Jesus Christ as an expression. As we've already said, this commandment also addresses the misrepresentation and misuse of God's name in other ways, such as making vows and promises in the name of God, which are frivolous and not really taken seriously. An example, "I swear to God." That should not be on the lips of God's people. It's all about showing proper respect and reverence for God and who he is. And using his name in casual, thoughtless ways shows disrespect. And it minimizes him in the eyes of others. Now, we're going to have to stop here today. We'll take a look at the other commandments the next time. But in closing this morning, the three commandments that we looked at today: you shall have no other gods before me, you shall not make an idol of any kind or worship it, and you shall not misuse the name of the Lord. And the claim that the Lord has on his people, us included, to expect us to follow his commandments is what he's done for us. He has saved us. He has rescued us from the power of sin and death and given us the promise of eternal life in heaven, the real promised land. And it's only right then for him to expect us to obey his commandments. Not to earn salvation, but because if you're in his kingdom, then act like it. That's what he's saying. Jesus was asked what was the greatest commandment, and he answered this way in Matthew 22, 37. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Amen. Let's bow our heads. Lord, we thank you for your law, for your commandments, for they are good. They bring life rather than death. Lord, I pray for each person here that we would all love your word, Lord. Love your law. Love your commands. Love the rules of your kingdom, Lord. That we would embrace your word and it would become a part of us, Lord. That we would see in it your wisdom and your love. And that this is the best way to live. There is no better way. And I pray particularly, Lord, for those who have not become a part of your kingdom yet, that even today, that as they have heard your word, that they would be touched by your Holy Spirit and they would be drawn into a relationship with you, Lord. They would see that this is where life really is. A relationship with the one true God. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.